Father, we do pray these things even as we sing, and we pray to you as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, because of your great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And you've caused us to be born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And no substitute God can do that. No idol can do that. No God of our imagination can do that. But you have done that in history by sending your Son and by raising him from the dead. And we entrust ourselves wholly to him by faith. And by doing so, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for us. And you keep us by your power. And you're keeping us by your power through your word even this morning. Father, we pray for the way that you will work through your word, through some of our women and through women throughout our region and indeed the country this coming week, through a workshop this week in 1 Peter for those who are teaching the Bible in various capacities in their churches. We pray that through this workshop for ladies that you would strengthen your church as women are equipped to more capably speak the word of God one to another. And to all of us, we give you thanks for our ladies. We give you thanks for this time now as we come to your word. We pray that as we sit under it, we would come to know Jesus Christ more fully in all of his glory, that his resurrection power would be more manifest to our imagination, to our hearts, and to our minds now. We pray all these things in his name. We pray as we look forward to his coming. Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles with me, if you will, and open up to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis chapter 30. We'll be reading in a few moments from verses 1 through 24. A few moments ago, I prayed for a workshop this coming week for ladies. About 6 or 7 women from our church will be participating in that. And you should know about it as part of our partnership in the gospel here at Heritage. There are a variety of ways that we resource other churches, and we seek not only to strengthen our own church in the Word, but we seek to strengthen the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word. And that's good for our church, and it's part of our mission to spread the unsearchable riches of Jesus broader in the world and deeper in the church. The Charles Simeon Trust, I've shared these with you before. Our men, a group of men, go to a preaching workshop for pastors and preachers in Charleston each January. And then our church has the opportunity to host a regional women's workshop this week. Maybe we'll share a bit with you about how that goes in the weeks ahead. We're in Genesis chapter 30 this morning, picking up where we have left off. Today's passage brings us to the birth story of more than half of the heads of the tribes of Israel. Just imagine the first reading of this story as Israelites received this account of their origins. Israelites gathered by family, perhaps, kids in their father's laps. Let's learn about where we came from, kids. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women call me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Well, idolatry is a word you may or may not be familiar with. It's a good word, so we'll spend some time reflecting on it here at the head of this sermon. It describes the constant temptation of the people who read this story for the first time, the Israelites who would have read this story as given by Moses for the first time. And if you're familiar with parts of the Old Testament, you might know that the nations that surrounded Israel were famous for worshiping idols, little statues representing the gods they worshiped. And Israel was strictly forbidden from participating in the worship of these little idols. There was one famous episode where, while Moses was on the mountain to receive the word of God, the people were down at the base of the mountain, melting gold into the shape of a calf that they would then bow down to and worship as an idol. It's an obscure thing. I'm not sure if I walked into any of your homes, I would find anything quite like this. What was so tempting about all of this? In his commentary in Exodus, Doug Stewart helps us with some helpful reasons why idolatry was so alluring to the Israelites and to the surrounding peoples. We get something like seven reasons or so. It was guaranteed. Idolatry provided a kind of a security and a certainty and a guarantee. Say the right thing and you get the right result. It was straightforward. Punch this in, get this as a result. It was selfish. In the first place, the gods were selfish. They made humans to feed them. And so you would offer your sacrifice to feed the god. But it also worked both ways. For if you wanted something, all you had to do was bring that something to the god, feed the god, and you would get from him what you desired. It was easy. There were rituals and sacrifices and such involved, but no strict moral code. A good Canaanite had to put meat on the altar, and he or she was good. Showing up and keeping the ritual was what was required. It was convenient. In the ancient world, there were as many religions and gods as there are little restaurants on our block here. There's a little bit of everything. Israel was given one way in one place of worship, a little less convenient. It was normal. Everyone did religion this way. Israel was the odd man out. It was logical. If we have a specialist for every trade and expertise in our experience of life, well, wouldn't it make sense, be logical, that there would be a God for every need in every corner of the earth, and for the sun and the moon and the sea and then the plants and fertility and such. It was pleasing to the senses. Idol worship usually came with all the trappings and beauty of maybe music or certainly visuals, food. It was indulgent. Meat was rare, and if you offered meat to a god, well, you got to eat that meat in most cases. And it was erotic. Ancient peoples believed that the gods were stimulated to intercourse by our intercourse, and that their intercourse led to the fertility of the land. And so If you cared about your family and feeding your family and your community and making a buck, well, get busy down with the prostitute at the local temple, because that's how this whole thing works. The whole system was guaranteed selfish, easy, convenient, normal, logical, pleasing, indulgent, and erotic. And of course, we're already starting to see how this may be more relevant to our own situation and troubles than maybe we first thought. Well, to set the stage for our story, in the previous chapter, we had the story of two deceitful men. Jacob, a deceiver from his birth, is deceived by his uncle Laban, required 7 years for Rachel, and then tricked him by sticking Leah in the bed. And then he's married to Leah, and he has to wait another 7 years. He's got to work another 7 years for Rachel, and ends up with two wives, one he likes and one he doesn't so much like. Two deceitful men in last week's story. Well, this week is two desperate women with a focus on Rachel in particular. This is part of the larger story of Jacob that we're inside, from Genesis chapter 25 to Genesis chapter 36. At Bethel, the Lord promised Jacob three things. He promised Jacob descendants, he promised Jacob prosperity, and he promised Jacob land. And he is going to do good on all those promises in the most insane ways. Each week when I start my study in the next week's passage, usually I've spent some time in it months before at the head of the series and maybe watching the passage from a bit of a distance, but no like deep soaking in that particular text until this sermon is over. And I'll usually print the text out and read it out loud a couple times and just mark it up with initial impressions, questions, and meditations. And by the time the sermon comes, a lot of that has been left behind. Some of it has been kept, and I decided to pull this out. At the top of my early Monday sheet are the words, "This is insane." So we're going to keep that one for the sermon. This is insane. I've enjoyed conversations with you all about the book of Genesis. It's providing us with lots of sort of hallway and church dinner material to talk about, and I enjoy all those conversations. And in a typical conversation with you goes like this: "This family is really bizarre." "Yes, I agree." And then we go back and forth, and we merely expand on that observation, that this story and this family in Genesis is bizarre, and yet it's familiar at the same time. It is a kind of exaggerated version of what we all experience to some extent, and what some of us have experienced to this extent. Even as the Lord is working out his plan for the universe, thank God, he is working on us. He's working on these women, and specifically in this text, he's working on Rachel, who's the focus of the chapter. God can do both his long-term things and his personal short in your house, in your kitchen, in your bedroom things, all at the same time. And so he is in today's text. Even as he worked in Rachel, so he is working in and among us, so he is working in me. And this might hurt a little, even a lot, but consider how much we are going to be helped. I promise you will be helped. Well, this story holds out for us two things. It holds out a caution. Holds out a caution for idolaters like Rachel. And it holds out a comfort for all of us sinners like Rachel, who turned to the Lord before it was over. How do we know when we're worshiping an idol? We'll use that question to frame the first part. Here's an easy answer to that question. Just listen to yourself. Just listen to yourself. That's how you know if you're worshiping an idol. Today's episode is like a string of pearls. Pearls probably aren't the right image for these comments that we're going to listen to, but you get the idea. It's a string of quotes, a string of perceptive, insightful quotes as the women speak to themselves and to one another and to us from the page about their situations. They're speaking through the names they're giving to their children. They're expanding with a sentence or so, but the names of the children are shorthand for the things they're feeling, their desires and attitudes and their thoughts. And this first comment, of course, is shocking. I almost made today's reading just one verse. "Give me children or I shall die." to draw attention to it. You know, close your Bibles, and now let's get into the sermon. But I like to read the whole passage most of the time as we begin. But give me children or I die. That's, you don't want to say something like that. You can say, Lord, please give me children. Don't say to someone else, give me children or I die. That's how you know you might have an idol. She's not saying somehow her life will end if she doesn't have children. She's saying that she would rather her life end if she doesn't have children. And that's what idolatry sounds like. There's compassion to be had here. There's a story to be followed here. And all of us will have desires the Lord has put in us as human beings. And then there's ways that we can give ourselves over to those things and make them a god. And then we say things like this out loud or to ourselves. It's easier to hear how wrong it is when it's on someone else's lips, right? This is one of the ways the Lord teaches us about the nature of sin and our problem, though, is through the patterns and stories that we read even in Genesis. We're watching Lord of the Rings as a family. You may remember an early scene in the Fellowship of the Ring where Gandalf addresses Bilbo about the ring he has. Bilbo gets angry and accuses Gandalf of wanting it for himself. If I'm angry, it's your fault. You want it for yourself, he says to Gandalf. When we insist on our own sin, we make the Lord out to be a robber. You're trying to take something from me. We say, whether we know we're saying it or not. No, the Lord is not being selfish in the sense that we're selfish and taking away our idols. Oh, it's self-serving and that he wants his glory, but that's his. But he's been saying these things to himself long before that, Bilbo was. And so we say things to ourselves long before these really crazy, shocking, insane statements come out of our mouths. In fact, our idols inform every dimension of our life and everything that we say. Let's see if we can learn from Rachel's idolatry on the page here. First, we learn that idolatry makes demands. It demands, it says, give me, fill in the blank, or else. And so as an exercise, you could take that word children out of the sentence. You could put whatever you want in there. And if it isn't the one true and living God, then you've got yourself an idol. So what's in the blank? What's in the blank? What is life to you? What is it in your life that if you lost it or couldn't achieve it, couldn't attain it, if it wasn't given to you, would you rather lose your life? Regardless of what you profess with your mouth, what we profess with our mouth, or what we do on Sunday, whatever goes in that blank is our substitute God. Idolatry makes demands of other people here, of course. It's wreaking a bit of trouble on the marriage. She's laying a demand on Jacob. Jacob, for all his craftiness and ingenuity, couldn't answer the demand. It makes demands something on. It may demand something that belongs to other people. She envied her sister. If we remember the story, we may be sympathetic with her to a point. Human on human. I mean, this girl's had a rough ride. Rachel has a good reason to be upset. Her own father gave her sister to Jacob in her place for his own profit. He took from her her love. Her sister went along with it. How dare she? And now she has to share her husband with her sister. And now her sister's having all the babies. In the verses that precede this chapter, the Lord opened Leah's womb and she had four children, one after another. And Rachel did not bear any. And barrenness was a reproach, not merely in the loss of companionship and the enjoyment of parenting and children and what that might mean to be shared with her husband Jacob, but children were your future. And she calls it a reproach. But in demanding children in this way, Rachel's idolatry ultimately made demands of God. It demanded the place of God as the only source of life. And this is why envy is a kind of darkness of the soul. You may find yourself bitter and hateful and thinking cruel thoughts towards someone else on account of desiring a good thing that you may just as well pray for and ask God for, and that He often, though not always, gives. Where your imagination and desires fix themselves on the object of another person, what they have, who they have, where they're going, how they're doing, they, mine. What is in their garage, on their wall, in their wallet, in their bed, or in their arms? Envy is a darkness of the soul. Be careful. So many good things we're made to desire and enjoy, if we make them ultimate things, can poison our souls in a variety of ways, including envy. Envy produces nothing of lasting value. It corrupts good desires and spoils good gifts. Rachel envied her sister. And here's what that sounds like. Give me children, Jacob, or I shall die. It's not hard to spot. I mean, Jacob was growing in godliness, but he wasn't the best husband. And he thought a whole lot of his ability to solve problems, but he knew whose problem this was. This was an insurmountable obstacle he didn't have the creativity to solve. His anger was kindled, verse 2, against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Oh, her outburst says enough about him, doesn't it? He should have been praying with her and cultivating in her and with her the right spirit. But he's right in what he says. That's the right answer to that kind of a demand. You ever say anything like that to someone else? Maybe not that sharply, but that clearly. It's instructive for us in how we handle one another in our sin, isn't it? If someone is despairing of life, there is listening to do. There is understanding to be had. There is patience to exercise. We don't speak before we understand. We don't speak before we're known. There is time to spend, and this marriage would have had all of those things. But there are also things to say. Under every hopeless thought is a hellish belief about God that needs correction. And not correction from condemnation, but correction from love. Because we don't want our friends, our spouses, our brothers and sisters to be without hope, because there is a God. Jacob spots it right off. Idolatry makes demands. Idolatry also ignores. Rachel is rebuked. What does she do next? Then she said, here's my servant. Okay, she's onto a solution. Now, she hasn't done this before, which means this wasn't plan A. This wasn't what she wanted. But if she can't have a child by the means she wants, natural means, she's going to do it in this kind of shady way. It's not a good solution. If it were a good solution, she would have attempted it before. But on despairing of life and after rebuke from Jacob, she moves on this. It's a deliberate act of ignoring truth on several levels. She's ignoring past lessons. She would have known all about Sarah's trickery and shadiness with Hagar when Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham. She would have known all about Esau, her uncle's many wives, and the grief and the trouble that that caused. What was she thinking here? Apparently, it wouldn't work out that bad for her. Or even if it worked out that bad, maybe that was better than obedience without children. Ultimately, she ignored more than lessons handed down from family. She ignored the very word of God. Now, perhaps this is a matter of multiple wives and surrogate conception is giving some of us trouble. By that I mean, perhaps you're wondering how this stuff can be in the Bible, a holy book. And there have already been instances where we've seen this kind of thing, and I haven't taken time to address the question of polygamy or much of the immorality that we see on the page, even among the people of God. How can it go without a moral evaluation or even a condemnation on the page? Does it not appear that God is accepting these things as good? And I think that's a legitimate question to ask. It's a thoughtful question to ask. We shouldn't read the Bible with our minds off. We engage it. We seek to understand it. Well, let me offer you a few clarifying thoughts on this. Just because something is in the Bible does not mean it is good. Just because there's no immediate condemnation of something in the Bible does not mean it's good. Just because something is integral in the end to the unfolding of God's plan does not mean that it is good. Think of the cross. Think of Judas. We're actually smarter than we think we are. We just need to turn on certain parts of our smarts when it comes to the Bible. We can get weird when it comes to reading the Bible. I don't think in a movie, if there were certain points being made between the lines in a story, we would think, well, it's endorsing that thing that we saw. No, in watching a film or reading a novel or reading a story, we would understand that points are being made without sentences of propositions to interpret them. There's interpretation happening in the course of the story without what we might want in sentence-long interpretive judgments on the matter. So I would say this, let's give God credit for writing a story that is more dynamic and rich than a grade school morality tale. Because God is giving you more credit than to need everything spelled out for you within a paragraph of a given scene. Look at how it goes for these sisters. Imagine how it goes for the kids. Remember how it was going for mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. Don't forget where this story is. It's not in isolation, in the course of the story of the Bible and even the story of the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, where everything was right and marriage was right and man and woman would leave and cleave to one another with a beautiful picture of companionship and love and trust, they knew one another, they were naked and they were not ashamed, there was nothing between them and there was nothing between them and God. And after sin entered into the world, there is now fracturing and disorder and disintegration at every level of human experience. It begins with our relationship with God as we're alienated from Him. We're hiding from Him in the bushes, just like Adam. And it extends to every human relationship, not the least of which, the marriage relationship. Adam is blaming his wife, first thing. All of those are the seeds of what is to come. Don't forget the story that this story is inside of. There's no harmony in this chapter. There's no beauty in these relationships. There's strife here. And we know why there is strife. Because this story is a part of the larger story. And we have the answer to the question of why human relationships go so wrong and why life can be so horrifyingly hard. So by way of encouragement, if you're the kind of person who needs interpretive comments embedded within stories like this, I would just say you don't need them. But that doesn't mean that the story itself isn't making its own moral evaluation. Before the Old Testament is done, Israel's kings will have many wives, and we will see how it goes for them in that. Even David will die cold, in the dark, and surrounded with concubines. And that is a kind of a judgment on him. He is not the Savior to come. Only the Lord Jesus is. And praise God, he works with, even in the course of his plan, quite imperfect material, which we'll get to in a bit. Well, by turning over her servant to Jacob, Rachel has ignored not only the lessons from her family, but the very word of God. Idolatry demands, idolatry ignores, it also spins. Look at with me in verse 5 here. Look at what she names the boy. Rachel said, verse 6, God has judged me and he's heard my voice and given me a son. I'll name him Dan. That judged me. It's a kind of a vindicated me. He's cleared me. He's judged me right. I am vindicated. He's given me a son. There's a way to read this that's more or less sympathetic. I don't read it sympathetically. She hasn't inquired of the Lord. We haven't heard of the Lord working. We only now hear how she interprets the birth of a child through her servant. She adopts the child and gives the child a name. It's a part of the plan. But she has been shady in how this has come about. The Lord hasn't spoken. I take this to be a bit of storytelling to herself and publicly through the name of her child. I take this to be putting spin on the story. Because she has attributed to children the power and value that belongs to God alone, she feels vindicated and right when the child is born. Her sense of what the Lord actually thinks is skewed in favor of justifying her own idol and actions. We do the same thing to justify and explain why the things that we want and achieve are right and good. And we relax our own consciences with the stories that we tell ourselves. And I think that's what's going on here in the naming of this son, Dan. She spins a tale. Idolatry spins. It also competes. It competes. Verse 7, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again. And Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I've wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." Children are like arrows in a quiver, we're told. Well, in this story, the names of these children are like arrows in a battle between sisters. They're naming their kids, and they're like little bombs in their relationship. I win. No, I win. No, I win. Jacob was wrestling his brother in the womb, and Jacob would wrestle the Lord chapters from now. And here the sisters are wrestling with one another in this strange polygamous marriage. Remember the contrast here. What Leah lacks, Rachel has, the affection of her husband. No doubt Leah watched the courtship, or whatever you want to call it, of Rachel and Jacob as they were in love together and before they were married, and she desired that for herself. What Rachel lacks, Leah has in abundance. Children. One sister has curves. The other has kids. One sister has a full figure. The other has a full quiver. These are two different ladies with two different experiences, and they're set against one another. And consider how easily it is for us to do this. Tell me who among us with a sibling, even an identical twin, doesn't know striking differences that are natural or that may come due to circumstances, and how easily we turn these into grievances and our own differences and uniqueness into weapons. Idolatry is what it is. It turns relationships, even family relationships, into comparisons and to competitions where things have gone wrong in a relationship of your own, in your life, with a sibling or with a parent or with a brother and sister in Christ. Could it be that this may have been going on? That they may have gone wrong among friends often enough because one of you, if not yourself, was worshiping your own idol of your own superiority. And maybe there's some forgiveness to be sought there. Maybe if you follow things all the way back, you can see how you added fuel to the fire and how you responded or how you provoked. And I would encourage you, exhort you to seek forgiveness where you know you've worshiped an idol and said things and done things that were cruel to a loved one or a brother and sister. We may be surprised by how reciprocal and interlocking sin is with the sins of others. Sometimes we can tell ourselves the story that our behavior or feelings are okay because of the things that they've done, but we provoked them. So watch this next section here. Idolatry spins, it competes, it also provokes. Look at what Rachel's envy has stirred up in Leah. Verse 9, when Leah saw she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah, gave it to Jacob as a wife. And she calls him Gad. Good fortune has come, she says. Verse 12, Zilpah bears another child by Jacob. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she named his name Asher. You'll remember Leah desires the affection of her husband. Her first three children were named. You could say, I hope the Lord helps my husband to love me. I desire to be loved by my children. And she finally names her last child Judah and gives herself merely to the pure praise of God. She was worked on by the Lord. She came around in her own way. And here she's involved in the same tricks that Rachel was involved in. Maybe she was watching this. We can only read so much in. But she sins against the Lord in how she did this. And now she's saying, good fortune has come to me, happy am I. Now, it may be that she's merely giving thanks to God, but it doesn't feel that way to me reading the story as we're reading it. And given what she just did to come up with more kids, this seems more like gloating to me. It seems more like boasting to me. Women have called me happy. I will remain on top in this matter of children. And whereas we heard praise on her lips with the birth of Judah, now we hear what could well be gloating. And finally, idolatry bargains. It bargains. Here we come to the little story about the mandrakes. This little story about the mandrakes. I've never had a mandrake. I've never seen a mandrake. I Googled what they look like. Here's a day in the life of this pair. Reuben, Leah's son, finds some mandrakes in the field, and he comes running to his mom, and he gives his mom these mandrakes. Mandrakes are also translated love apples. It was superstitious, not scientific. There is a superstitious belief in the ancient Near East, certainly in this home, that mandrakes were good for encouraging and helping with fertility, kind of a love potion, if you will, a fertility drug. Maybe that's why he brought them to Leah, his mom. Maybe not. I don't know. But whatever the case may be, Rachel saw them. Aha! I need some mandrakes. Please give me some of your son's mandrakes, she says. She asks nicely enough, but Leah is stiff. Is it a small matter? Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes as well? Apparently, Rachel was boss of Jacob's bed. It's best I can make out of that. Taking away my husband, they're all in the same house, and maybe that's why Leah wasn't bearing children anymore. Maybe it wasn't medical, a matter of fertility. Maybe it was a matter of opportunity closed out to her by Rachel. As it is, though Jacob was sleeping with her early on, he still hasn't had affection for her. She is rightly offended by her sister. Rachel wants children. Leah wants her husband. So Rachel bargains. Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Now, when Rachel came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I've hired you." Such a sad interaction in that relationship. And so he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And she said, "God has given me my wages because I've gave my servant to my husband." Such a sad name, wages. As it's been said, Leah was not the last woman to discern that her pregnancy is not a guarantee of a spouse's support and love. What she desires is a good thing. It's a sad moment, this exchange, this bargaining for things that shouldn't be bargained. And it's also revealing. It should not escape our notice that Rachel, who took the mandrakes, did not conceive. That doesn't mean the Lord will not always provide a contrast with an engagement in a superstition. We'll actually see in a chapter or two that there is engagement with a superstition, and the Lord apparently uses it. He won't always show that it doesn't work by deliberately not working. But in this particular case, we should take note that Rachel wanted the mandrakes and it didn't produce children. Leah's got more kids. It's sad, but revealing. It is at least clear to us here that the human solution was not working out for her. These two are trading things that shouldn't be traded. Jacob should have hesitated, at least, with the deal. But maybe, you know, he's kind of been there before and he's done this before. In fact, this story of this trade and this bargain echoes his own purchase of his brother's birthright. Both stories begin with a son coming in from the field. Both involve a desperate party and something substantial in return. In any case, we're seeing more patterns here in Genesis, and these patterns that we see in Genesis are patterns we see in our own lives. The story began with Rachel's envy of Leah. It has proceeded, or shall we say, it has descended all the way to this sale. But now, in verses 22 through 24, but now, when Rachel could go no lower, when she could go no lower, then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and he opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Rachel descended morally multiple steps in the story. And yet, as she was descending to new lows in this deal, we can see that the Lord was bringing her low in it all. Every time the Lord allows us to go ahead with our sin, and every time we find ourselves in that sin and we find out that the sin is empty, that an idol is nothing, we are humbled, we are put in our place. And that's what appears to have happened here. And so we move from a caution from Rachel's idolatry in her life now to a comfort in how the Lord ultimately dealt with her. For when we're brought low by our sin, we can take comfort, friends, in this truth that God listens to those who come to the end of themselves. We've listened to ourselves, and maybe you've listened to yourself in the course of the sermon. Now we come to the beautiful, comforting truth that God listens to those who come to the end of themselves. And that's what he did for Rachel. He remembered her. The Lord has not been in the foreground of the story, and he doesn't always appear or feel to be in the foreground of our own stories. Certainly when we background him, probably in this case because the characters did not put him in the foreground. He's not prayed to or sought or thanked. But he had not forgotten the characters in the story. He remembered her and he listened to her, which means she was, I take it, talking to him. We may presume that she cried out to him. Something has changed. She admitted by saying, the Lord has taken away my reproach, that her former efforts didn't take away her reproach, even though they gave her children. No, they only added to it. She goes from empty hands to envy to open hands and prayer. She came to the end of her human options, her servants, her miracle drugs, and all she had at this point was the Lord. And so she prayed. Rachel came to the end of herself, and there at the end of herself, as hard as it was, there at the end of herself, she found the Lord. That's what the Lord did for the believers at the church at Thessalonica. Listen to this way that the Apostle Paul speaks to a first century church about their salvation. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. For they report how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that is exactly what the Lord is doing among us today. He is saving us from false gods, from false promises, from emptiness and reproach and wrath. And he is doing so through the cross and resurrection and coming of his dear Son, Jesus. So that we can not only be forgiven and saved from the wrath that our idolatry deserves, but saved into the service of the one true and living God. We don't have to live. You don't have to live with your envy anymore. If you're outside of Christ, one way you know is if you're overtaken with envy and bitterness or whatever sinful emotion it is set against somebody else. If something else has always been in that blank for you, you may well be if you aren't certainly outside of Christ. And thank God you can stick the one true and living God in that blank. And he can be your life. And you can turn even this very day from your idol, that thing which has controlled you and ravaged your relationships. And you can turn from that idol and you can turn to the living God. And not just to the living God for deliverance from wrath to come, but to the living God in service. Praise God, he is a good master. And it is a pleasure, it is fulfilling to serve him. And oh, it costs. Oh, but it gives so much more than it costs. Find your life in Him, friends. Is there not a lesson here for how God advances His plan in the world, all of us? He advances it however He wants to. He does not wait for perfect materials to work with. He's working on all of us. Coming to God is a turning away from idols and to the living God. But we deal with lowercase idols throughout our whole life. The Christian life is the life of reminding ourselves and continually turning from our idols and to the living God. And He doesn't wait for perfect materials to get to work on His plan. His purposes are not helped or harmed by human ingenuity, thank God. He's the only one who can overcome the impossible barriers in our own lives of spiritual deadness and death, and in the lives of our neighbors we pray for to be raised from the dead to know Jesus. And the ladder from heaven to earth that Jacob saw in a dream is populated with angels that had been running up and down to work out God's plan, even as these people were not praying to Him. He was working His plan out. And so if you're at the end of yourself after serving so many lesser gods with so many unfulfilled desires, He can fulfill you this morning in Jesus. And Christian, turn to Him every day from the idols that continue to have sway over your emotions and over your feelings and in your thoughts. How can you know you're a Christian? Well, there are a few ways that combine to give us assurance. One way is that we turn from idols to God and we turn to God to serve the living and true God. And when the news that the God of the Bible is not only true and living, but worth serving, when that news is proclaimed through our lives, it is heard about to the ends of the earth. That's what Paul's saying here. I've heard this from other people, what God's done in you. Sin ruins us when we love it, but the Lord flourishes us when we love Him. Let me turn back to that exchange between Gandalf and Bilbo. Gandalf, I think you should leave the ring behind, Bilbo. Is that so hard? Well, no. And yes. Now it comes to it. I don't feel like parting with it. It's mine. I found it. It came to me. There's no need to get angry, Bilbo. Well, if I'm angry, it's your fault. It's mine, my own, my precious. Precious? It has been called that before, but not by you. Oh, what business is it of yours that what I do with my things? I think you've had that ring quite long enough. You want it for yourself. Do not take me for a conjurer of cheap tricks. I am not trying to rob you. I am trying to help you. Obedience to the Lord in turning from our idols to serve Him does not always seem logical or easy, and His worship is certainly not normal. We might even be tempted to think He's cruel for what He takes from us in giving us Himself. But in salvation, we come to see that He is no conjurer of cheap tricks, and that's why we keep gathering together each Lord's Day to hear His word, and that's why we can say by faith, even this morning, as we have these matters pried out of our hands, that He has not robbed us, but He has helped us because of Christ. So let's pray. Father, we pray to You as the one true and living God, the God who is in the heavens, who does all that He pleases. And no other God can take our sins away. No other God can rise from the grave. No other God can promise and do good to come again and bring a new creation, but You promise all of this. And so we give You praise as the God who is in the heaven, who does all that He pleases. And we give You thanks this morning that all that You please to do includes putting Your Son on the cross and punishing Him for our sins so that we might turn from idols to serve the living God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.